We are so grateful to welcome as our guest preacher this morning, the Reverend Mark Becker, president of the Florida United Methodist Foundation. Before responding to his call to ordained ministry, Mark served as a junior officer of a nuclear submarine and as a financial analyst for IBM. Reverend Becker served local churches in Florida for 14 years before being selected as president of the foundation. Those churches include Orange Park UMC, not too far from here, and St. Paul's in Tallahassee. Individuals and churches invest funds in the Florida United Methodist Foundation, and the foundation loans those funds at a low interest rate to churches for building improvement projects. Our own endowment funds are invested at the foundation. We are so grateful to welcome Reverend Becker and his wife, Marie, for being here with us today. And without further ado,
good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all here this morning. Let's start with our scripture lesson, which comes from the fourth chapter of Matthew's gospel, beginning with the 18th verse. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. I want to thank you all for inviting me to be with you this morning. It's been a lot of fun to come back up. As Anna said, I was at Orange Park. My family and I were in Orange Park for about 6 years, and so we had the chance last night to go over there and visit with some old friends that we had, so it's been great, and your hospitality has been wonderful. Just to let you know, I am a 1977 graduate of the U.S. Naval Academy, so last couple weeks ago was my 40th reunion, so they gave us each a hat. Couple weeks ago, Debbie sent me an email and said, "Some of the vets would really like it if you could wear your uniform." I laughed. First of all, there's a very good reason I don't have them anymore. But secondly, even if I had them, there ain't no way I was going to fit into them. So I really have to give kudos to all the folks here who were able to squeeze into their uniforms and really look pretty good doing it. So you're just going to have to be satisfied. I did bring my old ball cap from the sub I served on. So I did bring this. I still fit into that. You know, as the various members of the service stood up, I was reminded, I went to seminary at Duke University. And one of the professors there, ethics professors, was a gentleman named Stanley Hauerwas. Now, Stanley Hauerwas was a curmudgeonly old guy whose language could make a sailor blush. He's United Methodist ordained, but his beliefs are really almost more Quakerish. He is an avowed pacifist, and that's what he teaches. That's just what he believes, and he's very sincere about it. So imagine everybody's surprise when one day Stanley Hauerwas says, "I wish more Christians were like United States Marines." And everybody's like, "Hoorah! Hoorah!" And I think you'll agree with the reason why. He said, "There is no such thing as a former Marine." all right, you're a Marine. They take young men and women, young boys and girls, and turn them into U.S. Marines. Their identity is changed forever. And if you don't believe me, just go to a 4th of July picnic or something, and they do the same thing, and everybody stands up. And when it gets to the Marine Corps hymn, you get these, I won't say old, you get these guys who've been Marines for a long time, and they stand at ramrod attention. They are Marines forever. So what Dr. Hauerwas was saying, wouldn't it be great if Christians had their personality changed that way too, so that they're known, their self-identity is first and foremost as a Christian, in the same way that I guarantee you, Marines, that is their identity forever. I had a couple of them over in Orange Park, and I would get oohs all the time when they'd walk in. I did, again, thank you for inviting me here. Many of you who have served longer with greater distinction than I have. So it really is humbling to be here with you. And as you've heard, I want to say personally thank you very much for all of your sacrifices that took you to far off places, took you away from familiar things, took you away from family. And I especially want to thank family. You know, these are the unsung heroes, really, when mom or dad or brother and sister get sent to who knows where they were going, and they couldn't tell you if they wanted to. I mean, I was a nuclear submariner during the Cold War, and boats used to disappear and go away for a couple months, and nobody even knew if they were still around until they surfaced somewhere. The sub I served on, the USS Narwhal, which was a fast-attack nuclear submarine out of New London at the time, the year before I reported on board, had an 80% divorce rate, because for that 360-day period, they were away from New London for a 365-day period, they were gone for 360 days. And so families, thank you very much. As I said, I went to my reunion with Marie a couple weeks ago, and for all intents and purposes, first time I'd been back to Annapolis since I graduated, and saw a bunch of my classmates, some of whom I hadn't seen for 40 years. Many of them were career military. Almost all of them became command at one point or another, and it was very humbling to be in their presence and listen to all that they did and all that they accomplished. It was a real fun time and a very moving time. The only bad part about the weekend is we lost the football game, but that's okay. As you can imagine, in looking at the sermon title, leadership has been something that I have been engaged with for quite a while. Now, I do not pretend that I'm an expert leader. All I will say is that I've been around it, studied it, and watched it, and experienced it for a long time. My personal training in leadership began as a Boy Scout when I was growing up in a small farming community, Woodland, California. Continued through my years in the Navy, management stuff in IBM, and as a local church pastor. Effective leadership never goes out of style, and it's always needed. But I really think a lot of times we get confused between leadership and management. And what is really leadership? It seems that we want to train leaders when what we're really doing is training managers. We've conflated the two. We've made them somehow synonymous. In fact, I received my MBA, Master of Business Administration, from the Johnson Graduate School of Management at Cornell University. There was no leadership component to that. And don't get me wrong, managers fill an important role in organizations, and it's important to have effective managers. But make no doubt about it, at least from my opinion, there is a distinct difference between managers and leaders. And we desire one thing, but we train for another. In 2013, the Harvard Business Review described the two, leadership and management, this way. Management consists of controlling a group or a set of entities to accomplish a goal. Leadership refers to an individual's ability to influence, motivate, and enable others to contribute towards organizational success. Influence and inspiration separate leaders from managers, not power and control. And I think that's a pretty good description of it. I did hear one person a long time ago say an effective leader is someone who can get somebody else to do what the leader wants and make the other person feel like it was their idea in the first place. And that might work. I think it's more manipulation than it is leadership, but at least it gets the stuff done. Maybe an easier way to say it is that managers have employees and leaders have followers. And I think that's true. Now, I do, as I said, I think both are necessary. Leaders inspire and set direction, where managers do everything necessary to accomplish the task. But if all you have is 100% managers, then you'll always be doing business as usual, because that's all they know how to do. If you have 100% leaders, on the other hand, then you're going to have anarchy, because everybody's pulling in the same in different directions. So you need to have a combination of both, and you need to have people who are dedicated followers as well. Since this is Veterans Day weekend, anyway, there's something I want to address, and the vets will know what I'm talking about. The common perception is that the military is highly regimented, and there's no room for individual thought. Some people, I really do believe, think that military folks check their ability to think at the door, because people in the military strictly follow orders and they never question the desires of senior officers. Nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is that although orders are followed, the reasons that leadership is stressed so much is because things happen in the field. And you don't always have the time or the luxury to go back and find out what those senior officers wanted in the first place. So to be able to think on your feet and to be able to change is vital. There is no time to go back and get approval for headquarters. Sometimes it takes bold action by throwing the book away and making decisions at the moment. And when the decision's made, they must be followed wholeheartedly because the followers respect their leaders. A little history note. Lord Horatio Nelson was the admiral of the British fleet in the late 1700s, and he referred to the various ship captains in his fleet as his band of brothers. Now, these were guys who commanded their own warship, but they all reported to Nelson. And they would get together periodically, and they would talk, and they would, and about what would you do, what would you do, what did Nelson want? So they knew what each other was thinking, and they knew where each other would be. And in the decisive Battle of Trafalgar, Nelson was killed. But the victory was made because his band of brothers knew what each other was going to do, and they knew what to expect. When I served on the Narwhal, we were always given, whenever we went to sea, we were always given general guidance about how best to do our job. But the decisive decisions were made by the commanding officer, because, you see, we couldn't communicate. We would go out and sublant. Commander Submarine Force Atlantic would send us information, but they didn't know we got it, and we were not allowed to transmit back. So let's talk about leadership. What are some of the characteristics? Now, these are my ideas. You may have others, because it's a non-inclusive list. But one of the characteristics I think of leadership, of good leaders, is humility. Don't get me wrong, leaders can have very strong personalities, and many of them do. But I know of no leader who does not understand the fact that nothing happens without their followers. I like to tell people if there's a leader and nobody's following, they just take a lonely walk in the woods. Secondly, a leader has genuine concern for those who are entrusted to their care. I learned that firsthand when, as a midshipman, I had to go to Quantico and spend a week with the Marine Corps. And when we broke for lunch the first time, the person who was shepherding us through said, "Here's what the Marines always do. Leaders eat last." Right? And that's more than symbolic. That is, the leader makes sure that his people are taken care of. That is just the way it is. They have genuine concern for their people. I don't know, I can't speak to the other services. Frankly, in the Navy, the officers ate in a different place. There was a wardroom as opposed to the mess decks. In the Marine Corps, leaders ate last. When I worked for IBM, I was a part of the team that did the analysis to close down our manufacturing plant in Boca Raton. They used to make personal computers there. And they moved that to Austin, Texas. And I was part of the analysis to do that closure. And I found it very interesting that the senior executives never referred to the people as people. They were resources, or they were headcount. And I think it was that way because they didn't want to feel bad about messing with people's lives and their families' lives. Leaders take care of their people. Leaders also have single-minded devotion to the goal. Leaders understand that the task is paramount, and their role is to mobilize their people in such a way that they can accomplish the task. They are task-driven, make no doubt about it, and they're driven to do that. Jim Collins wrote a book, Good to Great, and in that he defined what he called level 5 leadership. And there are a lot of great leaders in the world, but only a few attain what he considered level 5, and that's the two characteristics are humility and a single-minded devotion to the task. I think that expertise is important but not necessary. When I worked for IBM, these were the dark days in the 1980s, late 80s and early 90s. There was talk about breaking up the company because it was worth more as individual units than it was as a whole. They'd already fired our chief executive officer, John Akers, who was a Navy pilot, by the way. So they ended up hiring an outsider. Now, if you remember, IBM was famous as the what color shirt did they always wear? White. It was the white shirt company. You know, if you had copier repair people or typewriter repair people come into your office, they wore white shirts. The man they hired, Lou Gerstner, when they introduced him, he wore a blue shirt. And my God, I would have thought Tom Watson rolled over in his grave. Watson was the founder. Now here's the interesting thing. Lou Gerstner was not a computer guy. He was a food guy. He worked at RJR Nabisco. But yet he knew what it was like to mobilize people around him and to lead. So I do not believe that you've got to be the smartest person around to effectively lead. You just need to know how to motivate the smartest people who are around you. In the cover letter, our cover leaf to his book, and it was titled Leaders Eat Last, Simon Sinek wrote this. Leaders are the ones who run headfirst into the unknown. They rush toward the danger. They put their own interests aside to protect us or to pull us into the future. Leaders would sooner sacrifice what is theirs to save what is ours, and they would never sacrifice what is ours to save what is theirs. This is what it means to be a leader. It means they choose to go first into danger, headfirst towards the unknown. And when we feel sure that they will keep us safe, we will march behind them and work tirelessly to see their visions come to life and proudly call ourselves their followers. Pretty good way to think about it. So, what do we think about Jesus as a leader? As we hear this morning's text that I read, Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee up in northern Israel. The text doesn't say it, but I strongly believe that Jesus had been there many times. He grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth is not that far from the Sea of Galilee. So he'd been there and he understood the people and the culture around there. I also think that Jesus was probably fairly nondescript. There was no visible halo over him like we sometimes see in pictures. My guess is his robe or his tunic was not lily white, you know, like we see. Nor did he have wonderful blonde hair and blue eyes. First church I served in Archer, there was a glorious portrait of Jesus behind the table, and that's how he was portrayed. I think he looked like everybody else. But I think the thing that Jesus did have was what we used to call command presence. You know, have you ever been in a room and somebody shows up and you just know they're in charge? I think he had that. He had the aura. He had, if you will, the charisma. And ironically, the word charisma comes from a Greek word chrism, which means spiritual gift. So I think Jesus had that. And so when he walked around the lake and he talked to these fishermen, they immediately left their livelihood and followed him. They left their nets, they left their boats, they left their dad. And they followed this strange guy to an unknown future, this itinerant preacher not knowing what the future held, because Jesus said, follow me. And then at the end of the text, we read that by the end of it, thousands of people were following him. Now, maybe because he had healed a bunch of people, but I think it was more than that. It was because of who Jesus was. Now, let's take a look at what Scripture says about Jesus' leadership characteristics, you know, the ones I talked about earlier. In Matthew 20, we read Jesus' self-proclamation that the Son of Man came to serve others and not be served. It was not about him. And although this concept is very old, Robert Greenleaf in 1970 started to coin the phrase servant leadership. Well, that's what Jesus did. The idea is that true leaders must first be servants and that they lead through their servanthood. The sense of humility was clearly Jesus' idea of leadership. And of course, Jesus willingly allowed himself to be sacrificed for us, as we heard in the children's sermon. The theological concept of atonement is an attempt to understand why Jesus died and what happened on the cross. And it happened because of humility. As Paul wrote in 2 Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus also demonstrated compassion for others. In the gospel account of Jesus feeding the multitudes, it says Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Why? Because they had followed him a great distance. There were no Starbucks or Minute Markets around, and they had very little food, if any, and he had compassion on their condition. And so they were fed. In John 17, where what people usually refer to as Jesus' high priestly prayer, there are several times about how much he cared for the disciples, and he prayed to God to watch over them when he was gone. And Jesus has compassion for each of us. Don't ever forget that, because that's why he died, so that our relationship with God can be restored and we can be transformed back into the kind of people that God created us to be. Jesus also demonstrated single-minded devotion to his task. The culminating event in his relatively short life was his own death. Yet we read time after time again, he set his face towards Jerusalem. That's where he was headed. That's where he was going. And where you or I would probably try to find a way out of that ultimate destiny, Jesus did not waver from his future, as we've read countless times in the Scripture. So if Jesus is the consummate model of a true leader and the gospel is the message of truth and life, why is it that the church seems to be in such need of leaders? I am in meetings in Lakeland all the time, and everybody bemoans the fact that there are no leaders in the church. When you look at the characteristics of many clergy that I know, they certainly exhibit humility. In fact, it's possible that some clergy are too humble and that they feel awkward playing being the prophet and afflicting the comfortable, if you will. I don't know if you've heard that. A pastor's role is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. There's a lot of truth to that. But clergy are supposed to be meek and not too opinionated, and parishioners get uncomfortable if their pastors grow too animated or too heated. We refer to it in the South as, you're getting to meddling now. And I have been told that many times. My comment to clergy is that this is a misread of Jesus, because even though he was humble, he certainly wasn't meek, and he certainly had opinions, and he had no problem letting people know what they were. Most clergy I know have compassion. They feel guilt, anger, and shame whenever there's injustice in the world, and they will try to help absolutely everybody they can, sometimes without regard to the consequences. I had an associate at Orange Park, a deacon, Pearl Bowles. Does anybody know Pearl? A couple people did earlier. Pearl had the sweetest disposition of anybody I have ever met. She truly had a heart of gold, and I used to say that her heart of gold was to balance my heart of stone. She would come up and say, we got to help this person. I said, no, we don't. We can't help everybody, Pearl. Why not? So that was who she was, and that's who many clergy are. But I think that most clergy fail in the third area, and that's the single-minded devotion to the task at hand. And I think, frankly, because there's confusion of what the task is. See, like other organizations, the church says they want leadership, but the truth is we try to encourage managers. We say that we want people who can motivate a group and meet certain objectives, but in truth, the discipline refers to the pastor as an administrative officer of the church. In our seminaries, we provide training in biblical studies and theology and ethics and preaching and church history, but not leadership, at least not when I went through. The discipline calls on the elder to order the life of the church, but what are we to do if the effort to make disciples of Jesus Christ, if we try to do that, the church shrinks? You better have a good answer why your church is dying. How will today's clergy know if they've been successful leading people to become better, more devoted disciples? Now, you may know that churches in Florida every month have to submit what they call our missional vital signs. You may not know that, and that's fine, but every month, Mandarin United Methodist tells the annual conference what your average worship attendance has been by Sunday, how many people have participated in discipling activities like Bible study or Sunday school, how many professions of faith you've had, how much money has been given, and how many have participated in mission activities. Every month, your church and every other church in the conference sends that information there. So whether or not it intends to, the church encourages maintenance of the status quo rather than bold and decisive steps into the future. And although it's getting better, the church doesn't have a good habit of rewarding failure either. Rather than encouraging a bold leap and a bright new idea, we look at the results rather than the courage it took to do something. Clergy used to call it the penalty box. If you really screwed up, you got sent somewhere you didn't want to go. Anybody heard of Sop Choppy? Sop Choppy was one of those places that had that reputation. You know what the famous festival is at Sop Choppy? The Worm Grunting Festival. Now, the people in Sop Choppy are wonderful people, and they'd be upset if I said that, but that was the thing. You know, if you really made a mistake, you went to Sop Choppy. Churches tend to seek consensus rather than faithfulness. I used to tell my congregations that there's a reason why things got murky sometimes because of all the people I reported to. I reported to the staff parish committee, the church council, the district superintendent, the bishop, and hopefully God's in there somewhere. And not all of them had the same thing in mind. It's difficult to run a church, so no wonder clergy have this lack of devotion to task. Today's pastors are pulled in so many directions with so many different people tugging on them, no wonder they don't know where to lead people to. So here's my answer. If we believe Jesus is the real leader who teaches us how to live and how to love, and that Jesus is the real role model for what it means to be a disciple, if we believe that the Sermon on the Mount is, if you will, the handbook for discipleship, then what the pastoral task then is we need to point our congregation to be able to follow Jesus as the true leader. Debbie's job is to help you follow Jesus. The role of the pastor is to motivate his or her church to be able to willingly go wherever Jesus is leading them. And above all, we need to help our people to become dedicated followers of Christ. I think that's a very important thing for clergy to hear and for laity. The pastor is not here to be your friend. Although I know Debbie, she's very, very friendly. She's a wonderful lady. The pastor doesn't get paid enough to listen to you complain that you're not being spiritually fed, although they will listen to you. The church is not here for you to have a social time with your friends, although fellowship is important. The pastor and the church are here to help you become a better follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. It's pretty simple. Now, when I was on the Narwhal, the first duty station young officers are qualified at is what they call the Engineering Officer of the Watch. And the Engineering Officer of the Watch sits in the engine room with some senior enlisted guys around him, and they are responsible for the safe and proper operation of the reactor plant, the propulsion plant, the electrical plant, and the atmosphere control equipment. Kind of heady for a kid of 13, right, or 23. But that's what we did. And I remember after I was newly qualified and feeling pretty good about myself, and they always put the senior enlisted with especially the junior officers. They were smart enough to do that. And I gave an order for something to happen. I don't even remember what. But one of my watchstanders turned around and said, "Mr. B, do you really want to do that?" And I thought, and he was right, I didn't. And so we did the right thing with his help. Point being, is that we need good followers to help make good leaders. That's where you come in. Debbie is one of the best leaders in this annual conference, and I know that she's doing an excellent job leading you to Jesus, but there are going to be times where you can be a good follower and help her lead more effectively. Help her out. I think that it is true that the church needs better leaders, but it also needs better followers. We all need to understand what we're called to do and who we are called to be. We are called to be followers of Jesus, and we are called to go out and make disciples into the world. We all need to train our people to allow ourselves to be trained in what it means to be the best follower we can, to be the best leader that ever, and to follow the best leader that ever has been. Jesus, the gospel and leadership, they come together with him. Would you pray with me? Wonderful God, we give you thanks for your son, who truly is the great leader. I give you thanks for all the vets who are here and those who are continuing to serve, and I pray your special help on their families. Be with us all, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again to all the vets and your families for your selfless dedication and duty to the preservation of liberty and freedom. Amen.